Well, thank you, Lisa, but especially thank you, Abby. It was great. You're very gifted, and thank you for using your gifts here. It's wonderful. A lot of us use our gifts here, and that's always very much appreciated by those of us who share this church family, especially a blessing to the Lord himself. But we need to look at other things now this morning. If you haven't turned in your Bibles, I'd love to have you turn in your Bibles. And if you don't have one, there should be one in the pew in front of you, to the book of 1 Peter. For those of you who are visiting here this morning, we've been going through this book for the last, maybe about a month and a half. We still have about another month and a half or so to go on this. After the worship service in the morning, then we do have an adult study or a small group discussion regarding the sermon, so it kind of serves a dual purpose that way. Now, we left off last week at 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 11, so we're going to pick it up at verse 11, and this book, as many of us here have heard, but if you're new here this morning, just to let you know that this is a book that really revolves around our calling as Christians in the world. We have a natural tendency to kind of hole up and just take care of our own. And that's not right. You know, God has given us a task in this world, and he calls us to live in this world, but also in some ways live against the world as a contrast people. But ultimately, he calls us to live for the world so that we may be a blessing to the nations. And as we've seen in this study of 1 Peter, we do that by being a holy people, a set-apart people, a loving people, as we saw last week, as a priestly people. And now we're going to look at the importance of being a beautiful people, an attractive people to the world. Now, let's pick up at verse 11, chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a covering up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And we're going to end this section of letter at this point. We're going to pick up verse 18 next week, carry it through the end of the chapter. And then the week after that, we're going to look at the responsibilities of husbands and wives to each other. So we'll be looking at some rather practical matters over the next couple of weeks. For now, if you have your Bibles open, I hope you do, because I want to draw your attention just to one verse at the outset of the sermon, and that is verse 12, where we read, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that is the goyim, that is the nations. Keep your conduct among the nations honorable. A better translation, from the original of the word honorable, would be beautiful. Keep the way that you live your lives before the nations beautiful. In other words, be an attractive people. I don't know how often you've ever thought about that, about the importance as Christians, as individual Christians, and as a church, to be a beautiful people before the world. Well, what does that really mean? What does that look like? How does that play out in the life of the church? That's what we're going to be considering this morning. Now, I want to begin with this just for a couple minutes, and what I'm about to say is going to maybe not seem this way at first, but it's going to lead us kind of into a major point in this passage, and that is this. I would like it this morning if the women here who are married, the wives here, would ask their husbands a very simple question. And the question is this. It's very simple. Why did you marry me? What is it about me, whether you have been married a couple years ago or in the last year, or maybe you've been married 30, 40 years or more, but ask your husband the question, what is it about me that you found so attractive that you wanted to marry me? And you can ask that on the ride home. Or if you don't want to ask that, if you got kids in the car, you want to ask it at home alone, but ask the question. I guess, guys, you're on notice this morning. You better start thinking about what you're going to say, okay? And maybe you say, well, that's fine for you to address that because your wife's gone, right? And she is. She's in North Carolina, but she's coming back in a couple of days. But, you know, for the sake of transparency, I want to share this with you. Providentially and strangely, I met Joy, my wife, and some of you know this. I met her for the first time, really, in front of my brother's casket. A strange way to begin a relationship, I suppose. My brother had died in a motorcycle accident in the early 80s, and there was a time of visitation before the funeral. I forget if the funeral was the next day or a couple days later. And given that my dad was a professor at a Christian college, he had students that wanted to give their condolences to the family. So they came to the time of visitation. And I was standing in front of my brother's casket. It was a closed casket because he was in a motorcycle accident. And the kids were filing through. And, you know, they would shake your hands. And then I remember Joy coming, and she was the only one who took both her hands in my hand, and then she went like this. And that kind of struck me, and I forget even what she said, but the overall sense I got was that she was just very sincere in the words that she spoke to me. And as following that, we were both on the local college campus. We'd bump into each other every once in a while, and then we connected with each other every once in a while at the student union building, and that's kind of how relationships form on a college campus, you know. You just start to become friends first, you know. And as we started meeting, and the more that we started talking together, I found that there were three things that attracted me to Joy. One was her beauty. I thought she was really beautiful. I thought she was really pretty. Some students said that, you know, she looked like Princess Di. It was the early 80s. You know, she had this Princess Di haircut and stuff, and she kind of did. So I thought she was beautiful. I still think she's beautiful. And then the second thing is that struck me was her grace. I found her loving and kind, not in a mushy way or made-up way, but it was just very genuine. And a third thing that I found very attractive was her principles. She would not, you could not get her to shift from her principles. And it's kind of what I needed at that stage of my life. Yet, you know, so you couldn't budge her. And I, this whole principled nature that she has, I blame her father for that, you know. Now, see her father, Pastor Lloyd, who's here, you know, member of this congregation, taught his daughter well, taught his sons well. So even when she was in a situation where she could be compromising on her principles, she wouldn't. And so that's a great combination to have, isn't it? Beauty, grace, but also principle. Now you say, well, why are you sharing that? And the reason why I'm doing that is because these are the very things, as individual Christians and as this church, that we are to display before the nations so that they might see that as something not only different, but something attractive, you know, something that they find rather beautiful. And again, I don't know if you ever think about yourself as being attractive or that you should be beautiful before the world, but yet that's what Peter is getting at here. And as we look at this passage in its context, Peter says that we are to be actually beautiful in the way that we relate to three fundamental institutions that God put into place in this world. And that's the way that we relate to the government, the way that we relate to others in the workplace, and the way we relate to each other in marriage. And so what we're going to do over the next couple of weeks is we're going to look at how we are to relate as a contrast in beautiful people to others in the workplace, and especially in our marriages, but we're also going to touch upon today what that looks like in terms of the way that we relate to the political realm, to government. But before we look at that, I want to set this up and have us consider something this morning, again, a fundamental issue, and it's something that we've looked at over the past couple of weeks, and that is our identity. Who are we this morning? Who are we? Who are we supposed to be as individual Christians, and who are we to be as a church? And we have seen so far in the series that we are to be a people who are in this world, not of this world, but ultimately for this world, to be a blessing to the world. And last week, we saw that we are a chosen people. We are people for God's own possession. We belong to the Lord. We've been chosen by Him graciously. We belong to Him. We are a holy people, that is, a people who are set apart to the Lord over against many of the things that we find in the world. And we are to be a priestly people. We are people who stand between God and the nations of the world and minister to the world, minister the gospel of God, the good news of Jesus Christ to the world, and love on the world and pray for the world and these kinds of things, so that the world might ultimately be drawn to Christ. And when we do that, we are living out our identities now, as Peter notes in this passage in verse 11, as sojourners and exiles. So take a look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, and so on and so forth. Now, I want to draw your attention to verse 11. This is how he identifies us. As sojourners and exiles. Now, probably for a lot of us, we're thinking, what does that really mean? Maybe we have a bit of a sense of what that is, but let's get into the specifics. First of all, what does it mean to be a sojourner? We get an idea of what these two terms mean, sojourners and exiles, by considering the original language. And when you look at both these terms, we have kind of two Greek words in each case that are combined together. So sojourner, we have the word para, which means alongside of, and then the other word of sojourner is oikos, which really refers to a house. So a sojourner is one who lives in this world, who resides in this world, and he resides or he lives among others who live in their homes. So when you think of a sojourner, think of yourself as in the context of your neighborhood. So if you're in an apartment, you live among other people. If you live in a home, like my wife and I and our kids do, then we live among other homes in a cul-de-sac. And so the point is, what Peter is saying is, as a sojourner, you are those who don't live in a monastery. You're not set apart in the world, but you actually live in this world, and you'll be a part of this world. But he also goes on to say that you're an exile, and the word exile can be divided into two words, again, para, alongside of, and epidemus, which means traveler. So when you put these two terms together, Peter is saying, okay, you live in this world, you are residents in this world, you live alongside of others, but in a sense, you are just, as a resident, you're traveling through this world. You're a resident, but you're not a permanent resident. Because as we know, as the Bible says, our citizenship is ultimately in heaven. So you put all these things together, and basically, let's put it in really basic language, Peter is saying, you're residents, you live in this world, but you're not really part of this world. You're in, but you're not of. This world is your home, but in other ways, it's not your home. Remember, he says, you're a peculiar people. You're a different people. You're a countercultural people. You are contrast people to others who live in this world. You're not better because we all live by grace, but you're different. You're different. And as those who are different in the world, you are required to have two different stances toward the world. On one hand, you're to be against the world, but on the other hand, you're also to be for the world. Now, why do I say that? Because when you go further in the passage, verse 11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to..." Now, here's the negative. This is where it shows we're against the world. "To abstain from the passions of the flesh," the sin nature, the desires of the sin nature, "which wage war against your soul." We may not like to hear this as a church, but you know what? Fundamentally, we're kind of a military people. We're a fighting people. What are we to fight against? We're to fight against those desires or those pulls in our life that naturally pull us not to the things that are right, but the things that are wrong. And these desires are fed by the things that we find in the world. Now remember that Peter is writing to those who are living in this first century Roman Empire. There was a lot of violence in the Roman Empire, and there's a lot of sensuality in the Roman Empire. And the Christians, it's very easily to be affected by these things. And Peter says, watch out. Watch out that as you observe the things in the world, that you do not embrace these things at the same time. But you've got to be a fighting people. Because if you don't, these things will tarnish your soul. And they will draw you away from Christ. So abstain. Flee these things. Stay away from these things. Okay? But there's as we move on, there's a positive thing here. Not only are we to be against sin and the sensuality, the difficult, immoral things that we find in this world, but positively, he goes on to say, verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers," because what was common at this time, that the Christians would receive allegations against them by the world, either because of their hypocrisy or because the world didn't really understand their lifestyle and the commitment to Jesus Christ. So he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and in the end glorify God on the day of visitation," that is the return of Christ. I want you to take a look at verse 12 very carefully. It says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." This is where we are for the world. When he says, "keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable," the word for conduct there refers not so much as to specific moral actions as to a lifestyle. Your life as a whole. And when he uses the word honorable, as we have seen, he's talking about living lives that are beautiful, that are attractive among the Gentiles, literally the goyim, the nations of the world. Simply put, Peter is saying, not only are you to abstain from sin and the various elements of the culture that tarnish your soul, but positively you're to live your lives in such a way that the nations, that the people around you will say, now there's something different. There's an attractive people. There's a beautiful people. You know, when you do a study of church history, when you do a study of the Bible, you see that in Roman society, there were a number of people that could not help but notice the Christian community and the growth of the Christian community and the kind of people that were attached to the Christian community. They saw that they were different from the various things that they saw in the world around them. One was violence. The Roman culture was a very violent culture. Think of the gladiator games. Christians at that time, at least those who are committed, typically didn't attend the gladiator games. There was sensuality around them. A number of things, and I've brought this out before, and I'll bring this out again throughout this series, and it's a fascinating study, a study of the parallels between our modern culture and those things that were going on in the Roman Empire during the time of the first century Christians. As to sensuality, there was fornication, there was adultery on a great scale, there were same-sex relations, there was pedophilia, growing number of effeminate men and masculine women. Very things that we find today were going at that time. Christians were not involving themselves in these things. As you can imagine, those in the Roman Empire took notice. There was division in the political realm. There was infighting in families and in a political realm and in the authority structures of the land. There was abortion. There was infanticide. There was slavery. Now, slavery was very common. We'll look more at that next week, but a number of masters were very cruel to their slaves. The Christians were not involving themselves in these very things. And in some ways, it received the dim view of the culture, and I'll get to that a little bit later on. But for some, they saw them as very different and were very, in some ways, attracted to this. How different are we? And in our differentness, in our countercultural identity, are we a people who are beautiful and noticed by the world? You know, there are many different churches today. Some are what we call theologically liberal, and basically these are churches that, in terms of their teaching and their lifestyle, have largely accommodated to the world. The world doesn't notice that because they're a lot like them. Conservatives, on the other hand, can have all their doctrine state in the proper place, and they can have their T's crossed and their I's dotted and have all that in place and be a quote-unquote very orthodox people, but they're not necessarily a beautiful people. They got all their ducks in a row, but they're not a beautiful people. They're not attractive people. Why is that? Because there may be things like a lack of beauty in their worship. There may be a lack of beauty in their relationships. There may be a lack of life and urgency within the body of Jesus Christ, and people notice that, and the younger people especially notice that. And as a result, the world's not really taking notice, and there's very little, I would say, opportunity or even desire from the nations to notice and actually enter into the life of the church and actually stay there once they enter there. So we fight against both. One other thing in this regard, I've mentioned before, and again, I may well bring it out and maybe get a little bit tired of it, but it's kind of instructive in terms of what Peter is saying here. But I've mentioned before the ministry of Francis Schaeffer and LaBrie, a ministerial outreach to students, especially during the time of the late 50s and the 60s, a time of protest, a time of promiscuity, a time where there were many skeptics on one hand, but also those who are very much spiritually searching on the other hand. And what's interesting about LaBrie is that what they did is they tried to commit themselves. Schaeffer and his wife Edith and the community of LaBrie did their best to try to balance a commitment to truth on one hand and beauty on the other. So every night Schaeffer would stand on this barrel before this group. It's a very informal setting. He would sit there in his suspenders. He would look like some guy from Switzerland, right? He just took on that dress. And he would speak to them about the gospel. And he would say, okay, who's got a question? And he would address the questions from a gospel-centered perspective. Skeptics, unbelievers, those who were antagonistic, those who were searching, they were all there. And he was speaking the gospel into their lives. But what was interesting is that that community didn't say, well, that's enough. Just teach us the right things. But they intentionally surrounded themselves with beauty. The beauty of the Swiss Alps, the beauty of the arts. They would listen to Bach, and they would look at Rembrandt paintings, and they would observe these things, and they would analyze these things together. They would eat good food. They would eat great drink. They would cultivate genuine, open relationships among each other. They would pray openly with each other to the point where, because of this beautiful balance between truth and beauty, many of the skeptics among them found this very compelling. And even some of the most notable theologians and apologists of the last 30, 40 years were converted through that ministry because they had this wonderful balance, again, between truth and beauty. Is that what we seek here? Is that what we seek in our lives? A commitment to truth, to orthodoxy, but also beauty in worship, in relationships, in the way that we live our lives before the world. Okay, but we move on. Peter goes on to mention a number of tangible ways we can be a beautiful and attractive people. And again, they revolve around three fundamental institutions: the government, the workplace, and also marriage. We'll deal with the last two over the next couple of weeks. The one that we deal with now, somewhat briefly, is how we show that we're beautiful people in the way that we relate to government. We pick up at verse 13. Be subject, we could say, as a beautiful people. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, live as a people who are free, but don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but live as servants for God. Now, he says a number of things there, but the fundamental thing is, he's saying, you know, the life of the Christian, if it is to be beautiful, is to be a life of submission. Not sticking it to the man, and not constantly beefing and groaning about all the problems that are going on in the political realm today, and we know there are many, but we need to temper that with a spirit of subjection, with submission. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, authority structures. We could say whether it be in the church, whether it be in the school, whether it be in the home. And also notice the political realm, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the lesser rulers, governors as sent by him to do what? What's the purpose of government? To punish those who do evil, right? To protect its citizens, but also to praise those who do good. Now, Lord knows that's not always done. That's the calling by God to those who are in government positions. We are to be a people who are subject to the authorities. And Lord knows how hard that can be at times. But you know what? It was not that easy for the people of Peter's day either. Who was the emperor at that time? Commentators are almost universally agreed that Nero was ruling at the time of this writing. If you know anything about Nero, he's one who persecuted Christians. Nero, it was during the days of Nero that Christians were thrown to the lions. It was during the days of Nero that Christians were sewn in the hides of animals and thrown to wild dogs. It was during the days of Nero that Christians were killed, and pitch and tar were put on their bodies, and then they would be strung up. And fire was put to them so that they would function as torches at Nero's parties. Nero was awful. He was anti-Christ in the sense that he was actively, whether he realized it or not, opposed to Jesus Christ and opposed to the church. And yet, what does Peter say? Rise up in insurrection. He didn't say that. He says, be subject to the emperor. He ends verse 17. Honor the emperor. Now, why would he say that? It's because all rulers, whether good or evil, are not there by chance, but they are there by divine orchestration, by the ordination of God, and they are, whether they realize it or not, they are servants of God. And one day they will have to give an account to God. But again, this was very difficult for Christians because they were held suspect by the government and by Roman society. So it was well known that Nero, as the understand was, he was not only a Caesar, he was not only emperor, but he was deity. He was considered as God, and he was to be worshipped as such. But the Christians said, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to consider him as deity, and we are not going to worship him. And it did not make their lives easy. One historian wrote this: it was their stubborn exclusivity that endangered not only themselves, but others. If only they would show tolerance and appropriate respect to Caesar and the Roman gods, they might well be able to keep their distinctive faith without persecution. In other words, the Roman society was completely fine with saying, you want to serve your God? Go serve your God. But you also serve Caesar, and you also worship the Roman gods. So it doesn't have to be either or. Let it be both and. But the Christian said no. The Bible says you shall have no other gods before me. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And the Christians understood that. They understood that ultimate devotion, ultimate, it was always a question of allegiance. Their ultimate allegiance went to the King of Kings. Not to the king, not to the emperor. The historian goes on to say, it was also the Christians' repudiation of the Roman Empire's cultural values that constituted a real and present danger. Therefore, they were considered a cancer in society. You know, as guarantee this, as even pressures in our own nation are more and more exerted upon the church, upon Christians, you can guarantee that we'd be more and more viewed as a disease in this world, more and more as a cancer. They were during Peter's day. They were considered stubborn because they would not submit to the emperor as Lord and King. They were considered as seditious and rebellious because they would not embrace Roman cultural values. They were viewed as incestuous because, you know, they called each other brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, yes, they were considered cannibalistic because, don't you know, those Christians actually eat the body and drink the blood of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. You know, these things. And yet in the midst of this, as the Christians were being persecuted, they were called to live beautiful and attractive lives, not as agitators or revolutionaries, but as those who tried to navigate the treacherous waters of respect for government authority on one hand and ultimate allegiance to Jesus Christ on the other. Now, Peter doesn't put any qualifiers here about when to disobey government and all of that. That's dealt with elsewhere in the Bible, and we'll address that somewhat in our adult class, but he's dealing just with the major or with the fundamental idea of submitting ourselves to government authority. Now, Christians have always had to navigate these treacherous waters, and it has never been easy, especially when laws are enacted even in our own nation today that limit religious liberty, violate life, not just tolerate sensuality, but actually encourage it and increase our debt, which is a very serious matter. And economically, that is wrong. And yet I'm so thankful, actually, and I hope you are too, that we are not living in North Korea or Iran or Egypt or other places that actively persecute Christians. We still do have much in this nation. We should be thankful for that. So what should we do? Peter concludes this section with some very simple words. Look at verse 17, and we'll just spend 1 minute on that, and then we'll close. He says this, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. He doesn't get into all the questions of the intricacies of submission or the times when we don't have to submit. He's dealing with broad principles again here. He says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood. We should love one another as a testimony to the world. We should fear God above all. The word fear, primarily reverence, respect God above all. But at the same time, we are to honor the emperor. And how we actually go about doing that largely depends on the kind of leaders that we have and the kind of times that we are living. And as we commit ourselves to these things that Peter brings about here, we will show just what kind of people we are. And I go back to the beginning. A people who are beautiful, a people who are a people of grace, a people of principle, a principle of conviction. And may God make us increasingly these kinds of people. Yes. For the sake of Christ above all, but so that we may continue to offer a beautiful and compelling contrast to the things that we find in this world, so that in the end, by the grace of God, people may indeed find this beautiful and may find it attractive. I leave you again with the words of Peter, keep your lives before the nations Beautiful. Beautiful. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we draw to a close here, on one hand, Father, you call us to stand off against the world because you call us to be a holy people. But Father, we pray throughout this series that you might underscore to us that in being a contrast people and being a beautiful people, we are also called to be a compelling people, an attractive, beautiful people. Lord, we can't manufacture this on our own. We can't manufacture and grow this delicate balance between truth on one hand and beauty on the other. But it's something, Lord, that you need to bestow upon us. You need to have it shower upon us like a gentle rain. So, Father, we pray that you would feed us through your Spirit and that you would make us the kind of people that you call us to be, not just for the sake of the world, but for the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the most beautiful person that has ever existed, and one whom we serve and one whom we love. So grant that to us, Father, we pray, in Jesus' name. And let all God's people say, Amen.